Galatians 5, I've been saying to you that when we take the Spirit of Christ into us, He comes as a permanent residence. He furnishes the essence of our spirituality. He flows in there in our spirits like a river, like an artesian river, in spite of the turbulences on the surface, the rocky landscape and the sagebrush and all the things that represent a turbulent landscape. But the Spirit remains within us, and the essence or evidence of that is the continual staying with Him. That's the evidence. Whatever happens, you still want to come back to Christ, or you still come to the end of the day and you appeal to Christ, you pray. One of the surest evidences of the validity of prayer is that you pray. Prayer is its own confirmation. Because if you had no inclination to pray, then you would assume it might be a questionable thing. But the fact that you want to pray is the evidence of its reality. Because in every other area of life, you don't do things that you have no confidence in at all. For example, I've said you don't walk up to a mailbox and pull down the flap of the box and talk into it and expect that to be carried to New York. You don't do it. Why? Because it just isn't something that is possible. You don't look at prayer that way. You don't see prayer. In other words, you don't say, well, why pray? It's all futile. The very fact that you think to pray is its own evidence of reality. Because it is only the Spirit of God in you that encourages you to pray. Now, if you push that back to the evolutionary processes, you ask yourself, does a tapeworm pray, or a mosquito, or a whatever? Do they pray? Well, I don't suppose we can really finally judge that, but basically speaking, prayer is not a part of the normal natural life forms. The very emergence of a prayer thought in the history of civilization confirms it. Even when those prayers may be offered to what would be mistaken identities of God. In other words, it may not be the kind of God that we would give a credence to. But the concept of addressing a higher power is resident within the human species, Homo sapiens, and has been from the beginning of civilization. The Babylonians, Sumerians, all these people had their gods. Well, we don't agree with the kind of gods that they have, but the very fact that they are imbued with an inner sense of a higher power is itself a confirmation that the higher power, which we regard as God, the Creator, left His mark on His creature. Prayer is probably the surest stamp of the Creator on us. If you walk along the sidewalk, you'll see, if you're observant of those things, an etched a stamp of the people who put the sidewalk in. It bears the mark of its Creator. We bear the mark of our Creator in the response of prayer, even though it hasn't been necessarily confirmed as a valid kind of praying. If you're a llama turning a prayer wheel into bet, I'm not sure how far that gets in terms of the deity. But that's not for me to judge. I'm not going to make a judgment about it. There are too many angles to it. I'm not confirming or denying. I'm just saying it. It is nevertheless the response of the created to the Creator. And all of this is fundamentally communicated through the Spirit of God that is in us. And even in the non-Christian, there is that imago Dei, we call it, the relic or the remains of the image of God. It's almost like the corona around a celestial body, or it's like the in an eclipse, you've got the radiance coming out from the eclipse. And you could say that fundamentally the impact or the presence of the deity is eclipsed But the radiation is still visible. And that, of course, is what provides the basis of humanitarian action today in the world. Because monkeys from the zoo in San Diego do not send largesse to the monkeys in Ethiopia that may be faced with starving. See, that's a pretty valid observation, even to the most liberally minded, the most socially oriented person. So today, the human animal, if you want to call it that, that's a little gross, but the human of the species has within the breast that innate sense of fairness, morality, and so forth, even though they don't practice it always. The sense is there, so that the appeal goes out from the social organizations of one kind or another to the corporate bodies to please contribute largely to our campaign. And whether they do or not becomes a valid subject of discussion in the local papers. If it can be shown that the Standard Oil Corporation refused to contribute to the welfare of the Ethiopians, then that becomes a case against the Standard Oil Corporation, you see, and its many multiple subsidiaries. But the whole nation is appealed to on the basis of an innate sense of caring that may not even have expression of any kind in religious forms. I have said that. I think America may be more in danger from morality than from immorality. That's a heavy word. The morality is a misplaced morality because it is rooted not, I mean this general morality that says, let's be fair, all of us, you know, the morality that emerges from the labor union, for example. You've got to be fair with our wages, you see. It doesn't always work the other way, but the sense of fair play is innate within the citizen of this country normally. The more honest ones have abandoned that early, but that sense of fairness permeates the newspapers day in and day out. Fair play. We have to be fair. Even though we have to turn loose on the streets a butcher, we have to be fair. That's what I'm telling you. A misplaced morality may be more a problem to us than immorality. Think about it. Why is this desperate effort to preserve fairness, morality, etc., when the whole stream of thought is evolutionary? I mean, to say the educational world, the academe, the whole stream in scientific pronouncements, but not truth, just pronouncements, is evolutionary. In a subject which is so completely void of absolute evidences, the scientific community waxes very, very eloquent about the absoluteness of its theses. Where you have to ascribe eternality to a deity versus ascribing eternality to an atom. Either an atom is eternal or a deity is eternal. And if you don't like the deity, you accept the atom as eternal. The atom makes fewer demands upon you than the deity. So it's more comfortable. I was just reading an article, I don't know, a journal or one of my papers, about the very point of the teaching of creationism in the classes of our public schools versus evolutionary hypotheses. And a statement was made in all seriousness that for the most part the Darwin system of survival of the fittest is the acceptable point of view in the scientific community, for the most part. The statement was made. I don't say it was proven. Now, I've made points again and again with you that if you're talking about survival of the fittest in the evolutionary hypothesis, why does it suddenly stop and turn around and instead of survival of the fittest, now we're saying it's the fit ought to see that the weak survives. You see that? Now we do everything in reverse. We say our whole social system is based upon the strong bringing the weak along to the point that the weak strangle the strong almost, just like somebody that's drowning. If you don't know what you're doing, a drowning person can strangle you if you're trying to save them because they're so desperate. What I'm saying now, our view is that we ought to be sure that we save the weak at the cost of the strong. Now, why am I even bringing it up? I'm not making a moral judgment here. I'm only saying that it is very singularly disturbing that the ones who have brought us up to point B, from A to B, on survival of the fittest, at point B, turn around 180 degrees and say, shame on you, strong, for surviving. You ought to see that the weak survive. All right, now, I went into all that for one reason. If a person denies the existence of God, or at least of a communicative God, God that is immanent, as we say, if they deny the immanence of God, or the creationism of God, in which case they accept the evolutionary hypothesis of survival of the fittest, if they don't believe in God and they accept survival of the fittest, then we have to ask, where does the morality come from? And if they have no God on which to base the morality, they have only one other thing. That is, their self-respect, which originally they got from God anyway. But the point is, they don't believe in God, but they've got to prove they're humans by their humanitarian actions. But usually the humanitarian actions are short-lived and inconsistent. Okay, what is all of this about? There is a morality of the flesh, of the natural man, which comes out of the image of God within us. The society of the non-believers, that is, the non-theists, has a fleshly kind of morality like this. But since they have no roots in God, they are like the seed sown on the rocky soil, which grows for a time and then withers, because it has no substance. Now, true morality comes from the Spirit of God within us. It gives us a leveling out of our sense of what morality is all about. When it has its roots in God, then it has a chance of being substantive. But even then, we have to be careful about what we do merely as a human charity and what we do as directed by the Spirit. For example, if you feel impressed to support a certain operation, a certain organization or charitable foundation or whatever, if you feel impressed by the Spirit to do that, then it will be an ongoing and a steady thing. If you take it on in the flesh, you may be simply supporting some call from another human being with their own particular aims and purposes in mind, and it'll be a struggle for you. You will probably eventually discontinue. You have to be careful about the kind of charity you extend. For example, you may take someone into your home to respond to humanitarian gesture. If it's something the Spirit has given you to do, it'll be something you will do willingly and openly, and it'll work. If you do this merely in the flesh, it will become an intense burden, and soon you're going to have to give up on it anyway. But if they do, and they feel this is something the Spirit wants them to do, and they have it in the Spirit, they will probably be able to cope with it, handle it. If it's been a charitable action in the flesh, they will probably have difficulty with it. We're getting down to the acid test of what is Spirit and what is flesh, and I'm saying to you, there are a lot of things that human beings do because they have the Imago Dei in them, that may not be something they are able to do and to continue, and if they do it in the flesh, it'll come to grief. But if the Spirit gives a gift to a person to do something for another, to undertake welfare activity of one kind or another, it will work out for them. Now, all of that is leveled at a point here. It may seem a little wild to you right now. This scripture text at the end of Galatians 5 says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit, or in the Spirit, if you will. Now, that is not saying that if you're a Christian, you've got to obey all the rules or you're out. It is saying that in our daily activity, we ought to be more guided by the Spirit than by the flesh. Now, being guided by the Spirit means for you, in a practical sense, being conscious that Christ has a place in your life and seeking His guidance in the things that you do. Recognizing that only what you do in the Spirit will be a viable action for you. For example, in these matters of charity, it always seems so great to respond to an appeal for charity. But you have to ask yourself whether this is something that the Lord wants you to do or something that some human appeal has caused you to want to do. You say, well, what's the difference? Plenty. The difference is, if it's done in the flesh, it's going to be a burden to you and not going to do any good. If it's done in the Spirit, it will be what the Lord wants. It'll do some good. For example, you know, the classic case of Ethiopia over there, where all the tons and tons and tons of food had only an effect of supporting the Mengistu regime. That's all. The food was distributed to the people the government wanted it distributed to. The government used it as a weapon, as it were. And by sending the food to feed their people, we released money for them to build up their arms. There's the inconsistency of the flesh, the natural man. In a practical sense, to walk in the Spirit means not that every moment we're doing holy deeds. That does not mean that at all. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That does not mean that we spend 8 hours a day meditating on Jesus. It means only that we recognize that the true and valid direction of our lives is not in our human minds, which are totally inconsistent. If you don't believe that, write down all the things that you regard as virtuous, and then watch the inconsistencies come up. But anyway, the mind is a jungle. I have to say that. It's a jungle because it is a collection or a reservoir of great masses of misinformation, prejudice, lack of information. You can't identify all these things as Spirit, walking in the Spirit. There's so much fleshliness in the religious scene, you see. So much of human thinking and human irrationality. Now, in the Spirit, walking by the Spirit means that you have the Spirit of Christ in your spirit. He came when you asked for it. Whatever your denominational framework or background or whatever, if you have a care about Christ, it is because He is in your spirit, because you wouldn't have that care if you had not had the Spirit in you. You see, the flesh does not care about Jesus. Now, to walk by the Spirit does not mean that immediately now you spend 8 hours a day trying to be spiritual. It simply means that you recognize that Christ is in your life and a very important part of it, and to live successfully would be to keep that in mind. To live by the Spirit means that you and Christ are joined together, and that everything you do in your life is fundamentally based upon or fundamentally considers the fact that you belong to Christ. To live by the Spirit does not mean we do everything religious. We are religious people. We are not religious people. We are people who are possessed by the Spirit of Christ. Identifying with Christ is not to join a sociological institution. It's to identify with a person. And you make your life with that person in the same normal sense that you would make it with a husband or wife. And you consult him on things. And you recognize there are certain things you probably shouldn't do because you don't want to jeopardize that relationship with Christ. As there are things you wouldn't do because you don't want to jeopardize the relationship to your wife or your husband. When this text says, if we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit, it is not saying, if we have become Christians, we ought to spend our day in meditation and prayer. Someone asked me this week about spiritual growth. What are the conditions of spiritual growth? Very good question. The answer is just to keep nourishment coming in, but not to make a life process of becoming spiritual. There are many religious systems for becoming spiritual, and they include all kinds of routines and regimens and so forth. And in some respects, these regimens may help you to keep your perspective, but you're going to grow if you belong to Christ. You're going to grow. You get nourishment. And that nourishment cannot help but assist you in the growth process. But some people make a life process or system out of becoming spiritual as others make a life system out of becoming healthy. You know the kind of person. Everything they do is health-oriented. The great idol of the health food stores. They love these people. By the same token, you have the superstar believers. This is the superstar believer syndrome. The superstar believer who spends an entire lifetime, all day long, being super Christians. And every move they make, they got to find out if it's spiritual, and they've got to be sure they didn't forget the witness to this person or that person, and they've got to do their meditation thing. An interesting point is that the early Christians never even had a Bible to read. Today, people think if you don't read your Bible an hour a day, you're going to not be a good Christian or something. So they have all these religious regimens. Now, it is a patent point that health observances can be beneficial. Paul says bodily exercise profits a little bit, but godliness is of great gain. Now, obviously, you're going to probably benefit your health by health exercises. But whether you do or not go through these regimens, you're going to grow. I'm saying identifying with Christ is simply living with Christ. And it is not joining a religious order and requiring 8 hours a day or more of spiritual pursuit, of fussing with faith, and purifying oneself and all these sorts of things. And these people get to the place where they have to purify themselves from the unwashed, you know, everybody who doesn't observe their health habits are among the unwashed. Many Christians are in that category of feeling a cut above the herd because they are engaging in their daily religious exercises, and these other louts are staying in bed till 8 o'clock in the morning and not getting up early enough to have their devotions, etc., etc., etc. I'm saying, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? It means that we have the life of Christ in us. And that is the basis of our living. And whereas it does give us motivations and strengths in the moral area, it is not, a morality is not a substitute for it, nor does walking in the Spirit mean that you have become a religious unit, or your whole life now has to be given to the cloister, shall we say. People may want to do that. That's their choice. They won't go off to a cloister. But I mean, as far as we humans living on the earth, that is not the meaning of the word. Well, I've got to stop. Father, we ask you to help us as we continue to understand the things of God and the Word, and to try to match our lives to what the truth is of the Scripture, and not to what other human beings try to tell us. We ask your help in Christ's name. Amen.